Mark chapter 13. Our scripture reading will be, will begin in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 27. We'll be talking through the whole passage, but we'll start with verse 27 for our reading this morning. So let's go ahead and read this responsively. I will begin in verse 1. If you'll join me on verse 2, we'll read responsively through the passage down to verse 27. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. But let him that is in the field not turn back again, for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Mark 13, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark 13, as you probably noticed a moment ago, talks about a very dangerous world. It can also be a world that is filled with fear because of all the danger that is happening. If you think about what we just read, it's not a place that any of us particularly would want to go to or deal with or live through, right? As we study this teaching of Jesus, it's actually concerning the end of the world and how we should escape it. When we say a dangerous world, we're talking about, first off, the danger of war and the reality that war can break out at any moment. You know, some of you may have lived in other countries where war is a daily reality. Others of you have served in our nation's armed forces and seen war firsthand and know the danger inherent in war. And for those of you who have studied history, you understand that war can break out at any time and at any place. It's a very dangerous world that we live in. It's not just dangerous because of war, but there's also the danger of famine. And we often think of this word famine as something that refers to ancient times, something that happens in third world countries that would not affect us in the situation we're in. We think it's for the days of antiquity. The difference is today we just call it different things. We call it a depression or a recession or the effects of COVID-19, right? In our day, famine can still be very much so a reality. Even in our prosperous nation, we can find ourselves in a place, much like we did last year in 2020, where one situation leads to another, and then suddenly there's food shortages. We saw that last year. We could find ourselves in a place where food processing is halted, where travel is restricted, and food can no longer get where it's supposed to go. We saw that last year, didn't we? We saw many of these things. We could find ourselves in a place where truckers cannot deliver the food to our supermarkets and where farmers do not have the capacity or capability to process the food they have. Imagine a situation where crops are purposefully destroyed, where livestock is slaughtered, and crops are allowed to rot on the vine because of lack of resources. We saw some of that on a very small scale last year, didn't we? It was interesting when COVID happened in March and April, and we began getting into spring when some early crops were to be harvested. And what did we find? We saw dairy farmers dumping thousands of gallons of milk into drains to get rid of it. We saw farmers who raised cattle slaughtering the cattle and then disposing of it because they could not get it processed because the processing plants weren't running. We saw some of this on small scales last year. But imagine if that were wide scale, if it were all over our country, and not just our country, but all over the world. The average grocery store in our country only stocks three to four days of food. They get new trucks in every 2 to 3 days, and what's on their shelves is only 3 to 4 days worth of food. So how quickly things could change. Think about the events of this past year. We had record-setting hurricane season. We had a global pandemic. We had food shortages. We found ourselves with toilet paper shortages, murder hornets, and all of that happened before the beginning of July. Now imagine 7 years of that on a global scale. Add to that the dangers of things like earthquakes and fires and floods, tsunamis and radiation, disease. How things could change at a moment's notice. And here's what we forget. What we forget is how dangerous this world actually can be. We sit in our insulated homes with our heat on or our air conditioning on during the summer, and we forget how dangerous this place can be. Mark 13 reminds us of just how dangerous this world is. And he also shows us that it's going to get even more dangerous. We think it's bad now. Just wait. Just wait. Those of us that are, those of you that know me, know that I'm a pretty relaxed, laid-back kind of guy. I'm fairly optimistic. Esther says that's to a fault sometimes. I look at a situation and I want to think the best of people, want to think the best of a situation, and it's all going to work out. It's all going to turn out. God's got this. And I'm fairly optimistic, but Mark 13 is not an optimistic chapter. It's not sunshine and rainbows and roses and unicorns. It's just the opposite of that. It shows us what the end of the world will look like and what it looks like from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Now imagine that, the creator of this universe, how he views the end times. What he would have to say about the coming difficulty. Let's look at the setting. We'll see that in the first four verses. As Jesus is leaving the temple, let's look at what happens. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So this is, let's set the stage. Let's remember where we're at. Because often, in order to see where we're going, we have to know where we've been, right? So where we've been is Jesus is in the last week of his ministry here on earth. This is Tuesday, late Tuesday afternoon. He's been teaching all day in the synagogue. He's been confronted by the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all those who are religious leaders. He's battled their questions. He's asked them questions. He's given other teaching and parables. It's the end of the day, and they're leaving the temple. They're leaving out of what is known as the Gate Beautiful. And it's the gate that faces to the east, that faces to the Mount of Olives. And as they're walking out, they're walking out of this gate. The eastern side of the temple is, there's a large retaining wall, and the Gate Beautiful is centered in that wall. They come out of the wall, and one of the disciples looks over his shoulder and looks at this huge retaining wall, the stones of which are anywhere from 30 to 40 feet in length, 10 to 11 feet thick, that make this wall. Now think about that. That's like this stage. So 11 feet by 30 to 40 feet long. And just as high. And so he walks out, he turns around, and the other thing about this is that when Herod built this retention wall, much of the edifice and much of the stones that he used inside the temple, he actually laid them in gold. So he would take a marble block and then lay it with gold and then set it into the foundation. So as you were actually walking on streets of gold within the temple. The temple itself was much the same. It was white marble and the facade was covered in gold so that when the sun rose in the east, it would come over the Mount of Olives, and from a great distance, you could see the sun shining off of this gold. And so the disciple is marveled at what he sees. He walks out of the temple, and he turns around, and he looks, and he sees this great wall. He sees the glistening temple on top of it, and he says, Jesus, isn't it wonderful, the temple that we get to worship God in? Look at this. How many of you have ever traveled abroad and seen some of the cathedrals around the world? Well, those are even in pictures. You see St. Peter's Cathedral. You see the Notre Dame Cathedral. You see all of these buildings. Those pale in comparison to Herod's temple. Those pale in comparison. And here he's marveling at that. And what does Jesus say? Look at his answer in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? Yeah, take a look. Take a good look. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He says, you like what you see? Herod did a really good job, looks great. Don't get used to it, because there's coming a day very soon where this temple, there will not be one stone left upon another. Is there a Jewish temple in Jerusalem today? No, there's not. Why? Because it was destroyed. Because 35 years after this prophecy, Rome came in to quell a rebellion of the Jews. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and as part of that siege, they shot fire arrows into both the city and on top of the Temple Mount. Those burning arrows and those burning projectiles that they sent into the city actually caught the temple on fire. And the temple burned. It was mostly a stone structure, but it was also wood and other materials, and that burned, and it burned hot enough that the gold that Herod had laid over everything began to melt. And it melted down in between those stones, in between those rocks. Now, when a conquering army comes in and conquers something, what do? With all the valuables? They take it for spoils, don't they? In those days, part of the way a soldier got paid was through the spoils of war. The way he earned his living was taking the valuable things from the people that they conquered. So what do the soldiers do to the temple? They go searching for that gold. They know it was there, they saw it, and then it's not there on the stones when they hit there. So what do? They begin tearing down the temple. They begin prying those stones apart to get to the gold that had melted in between. Partially fulfilling what Jesus is prophesying here. Now Jesus takes this moment to go ahead and teach his disciples many other things. And so Jesus' words here are fulfilled, but this is just the beginning of what he would show to his disciples. He also spoke of a great destruction that would come called the Great Tribulation that would come thousands of years later. For us, it's still prophecy for Christians today. This still has not happened. It is still in the future. And Jesus has promised a great apocalyptic moment that we call the Great Tribulation. In fact, it's still yet to come. It's still something that we look to happen in the future. If you're a Christian, this is a teaching that you need to understand. This is something that we need to grab a hold of because it still has implications for us today. And as we'll see in a moment, this instruction, this teaching that Jesus gives is not directed toward the church. And if we try and directly apply it to the church, then we end up believing things and doing things that are incorrect. We need to understand who he's talking to and what he's referring to. We'll get to that in a moment. But it still has implications for us today, things that we can learn. If you're not a Christian, this teaching will help you understand Christian theology. It'll help you understand what Jesus told us about what is to come. So how is it that we as Christians, how have we been taught to escape the end of the world? You know, if you look at our modern culture, this idea of the apocalypse is on everybody's mind. It's not just believers. All you have to do is turn on your television and you see movies. Even from back when I was a kid, you would see movies that talked about just the world coming to an end or drastically changing because of some catastrophic event. Some of you might remember movies from the 90s that had asteroids coming and hitting the earth and causing great destruction. But how do we escape the end of the world? How do we keep from going through what this passage talks about? There's three aspects in this passage that we'll study, and they will show us what we need to know and what we need to do. The first is we need to know what is coming. Second, we need to understand and decipher the signs. And third, we need to watch and be ready. Let's go through these. The first one, we must know what is coming. Jesus wanted his disciples and us today to know what the future holds. Now, that's not the main reason for prophecy. The main reason for prophecy is that we can learn more about our God through the prophecy that is given. Because he says, this is what's going to happen, and then what happens? When that happens, then we can look back and say, God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Can we do that today with prophecies of Daniel, where Daniel saw the different animals coming up out of the sea? And if you track that against human history, you see all of the empires after Babylon coming to pass, just as Daniel prophesied. And we look back at that. There are people who study the Bible and look at Daniel chapter 7 and say, this could not have been written by Daniel because it's so accurate to the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. The details that he gives are so intricate that it couldn't have been written by Daniel. It had to have been written by a scribe during the silent 400 years in between the Testaments. They deny the authorship. They deny that God's the one who actually gave it to him. But we know that God inspired his word, and he gave exactly what he wanted us to have. And so if it's in there in Daniel chapter 7 and it matches up with history, what can we do? We can look at that and say, praise God, he kept his promises. He said this would happen, and then it happened. So as we look at this prophecy of Jesus, that's one thing that I want us to see this morning is the things that we can learn about God. But Jesus still wanted us to understand what is coming. We're not the only ones, again, who think the world is coming to an end. There are those that say, if you drive your car, you're going to cause the end of the world because of CO2 emissions. If you don't eat vegan, then you're going to kill all the animals. Then we won't have animals around. All these crazy things, all these conspiracy theories. I call them tin hat theories because they're wearing their tin hat to keep from having their mind read by satellites. It's crazy stuff. But why? Because we understand that this world will come to an end. And we're able to know what to expect next. Now, as we look at this teaching, before we dive into the actual details of this, we need to understand that Jesus is dealing with the nation of Israel. Who's he talking to? Who's he teaching? Help me out. Okay, specific Jews. Which ones? Well, he's leaving the temple. Who's leaving with him? The Pharisees are staying behind. Disciples. He's giving this specifically to the disciples. The disciples leave the temple with him. Then he goes to the Mount of Olives. He gets to the Mount of Olives, turns around and looks to the west and overlooks the Temple Mount. And he tells the disciples what's going to happen in this place. So he's telling them what Israel is going to deal with. And we need to understand we cannot mix prophecies for Israel and prophecies for the church. The prophecies for Israel, again, have lessons for the church. But at this point in the disciples' lives, they had no concept of what the church was. They had no idea what God would do through the book of Acts. He hadn't given that to them yet. And so he's dealing with the disciples as Jews. And as we go along, we'll also see that he's dealing with specific events that happened in Judea. In verse 14, he mentions Judea by name. He also refers to the prophecy of Daniel in verse 14, by Daniel the prophet, speaking of a prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. And only the other thing that we see is, what does he caution them against? There's two things that he cautions them against, and it's false messiahs. Now, for a lost and dying world, a Gentile world that is wholly apart from God, who, especially in our day, doesn't even recognize that there is a God, are they looking for a Messiah? So if someone came on the scene and claimed to be a Messiah, would they even care? No. Christian believers, we understand that the true Messiah is Jesus Christ, so are we in danger of being tempted and led astray by someone saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God? No. Who's still looking for a Messiah? The Jews. The Jews. They're the ones who are still looking for a Messiah. So when a prominent figure comes in and says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm the promised one, the anointed one from that your scriptures talk about, who's in danger of being deceived by that? The Jews are. And so again, he's warning them and dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. He also goes up on the Mount of Olives. This is of special importance to the Jews because according to Zechariah 14:4, this is where Christ will come back. This location where Jesus is speaking is where he will return. And so why does it matter for us to understand who he's dealing with and why? It matters because it helps us determine who's to obey the commands that are given. Who's he talking to? The ones he's talking to are the ones who have to obey, right? And so there are things in this passage that won't apply to the church. We're not to go running into the mountains when tribulation comes, when difficulty comes, when problems come. We don't go running into the hills, leaving all our stuff behind in our house. But anytime someone says that Jesus is coming on this day, what do people want to do? They want to follow this passage and run up into the hills, right? There's all sorts of cults that follow men and say, Jesus is coming back on this day, and we're going to run up on top of the hill and we're going to wait for him, right? We've seen that in our own nation, right? And it's because people have misinterpreted this passage and thinking it applies directly to them and they're to obey everything here. It also helps us determine the timing of prophetic events. And then even though this is a passage not about us, it is something that we can still learn from. So let's look at the what comes next, the events that actually happen. The first we see is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is spoken of in several places in Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, Luke in Revelation chapter 6. Now, they're not named by name in this passage, yet as we look at it and you think of what each one is, we see each one in this passage. So let's look at verse 5. Let's read verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So Jesus is answering their question. He just told them the temple is going to be destroyed, everything's going to be wiped out. Their question is, how do we know? What's going to show us when this is going to happen? And so he begins in verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The first thing we see here is the white horse, the Antichrist. There will be those, again, who claim to be Messiah, the Christ. And they will promise peace. They will set up peace treaties. We find out from other passages in Scripture that the Antichrist actually sets up a treaty with Israel, allows them to rebuild the temple, start up sacrifices again. And so he sets up all this peace, all these treaties. However, those treaties don't hold, which leads to our second horse. Look at verse 7. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so we see the second horse, the red horse, which is war. Wars and rumors of wars all over the earth. You might say, Jeremiah, that's been the case ever since Adam or Cain killed Abel. Men have been fighting, nations have been fighting, groups have been fighting each other since the beginning of time. Since the fall, it has happened. The difference is, this will be on a scale that we've not yet seen. We've seen world wars, where what was called world wars, where many nations fought against many nations. But this will be global. This will be every region, every country, every nation. And what happens after war? We see the third horse. We see the black horse, famine. Notice what it says. Verse 8, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. And what happens when you have famine? The inability of the regions of the world to get food. It leads to our last horse, the pale horse, death. Why do we have such famine? Because the nations of the world, the economies of the world, will be so busy with war that they're not able to feed their own people. The prices of food will skyrocket to the point where the normal man cannot afford to feed his own family. And when you have famine, that leads to death. Within the first year and a half, according to Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, 1/4 of the world's population will be killed because of war, famine, and death. Look around. Think about that. 1 in 4. 1 in 4. That means for every 4 people in this room, one of us would be dead within the first year and a half of the tribulation. COVID has been bad, but it's not been that. It's not been a quarter of the population. And that's what we see in a year and a half. Secondly, we need to understand the great Christian purge. Look at verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Those who follow Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, during the tribulation will be persecuted. How many of us are followers of Jesus here this morning? Say amen. Amen. Would you be willing to say that if you were on trial because of your faith? Would you be willing to say that if you were in danger of losing your job because of your faith? Or losing your home because of your faith? Many of us want to think yes. And I believe because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is probably true. But during the tribulation, those who come to Christ in faith will be persecuted because of their faith. That's exactly what will happen. Notice what it says. Verse 11, and when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. He says, during that time, during this great Christian purge, this persecution, there you will be brought before judges, you will be brought before kings. You don't need to plan what you're going to say, just know that the Holy Spirit will give you exactly what you need in that time. Those who come to Christ will be persecuted for their faith, but the gospel must continue to go out. Throughout history, we've seen in the Christian church that when it is persecuted, that's when it flourishes. When it gets hard, that's when Christians rise up and continue to live for Christ. And this has been our history since the time of Christ. Think of Peter and John. What happened to them right after Jesus ascended? They were thrown in prison because they were preaching the gospel. Later, Paul was beaten over and over. He was thrown in prison. All of these things are happening. The persecution within Jerusalem caused the disciples to leave Jerusalem and spread out. That's why the church in Antioch was planted. Down through the ages, this has been our history, and it will be once again. How are these people caught? How are they brought before the judges? It tells us that brother will turn against brother, father will turn against son, children will turn against parents. This is the legacy of the Christian church. There are stories recorded down through history of believers being thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseums because of their faith. And you might say, well, why were they thrown to the lions? Because it was illegal to be a Christian. because Christians did not believe that the emperor was a deity. They preached exclusivity to Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so then they made it illegal for Christianity to be a religion. Our history as martyrdom, our present as persecution. There are still those being persecuted for their faith around the world. The Christian church is mostly underground in many countries around this globe. And we need to understand that our future is death during the tribulation. Those who believe on Christ during this time will face death. This is why Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. And he wanted his disciples to understand that's what this meant. So we see the rise of, we see the four horsemen, we see the persecution, we thirdly see the rise of the Antichrist. Look at verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, and let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And what's he talking about? What's he referencing here, this abomination of desolation? He's referencing the fact that at 3.5 years through the tribulation, the Antichrist will break his treaty with Israel and will declare Judaism to be illegal. He will then go in and set up an idol inside the Holy of Holies. He will sacrifice on their altar things that should not be sacrificed according to the Mosaic law. And he will proclaim that all people have to bow down and worship that statue, and also, according to the book of Revelation, take the mark on their hand and on their forehead, declaring not just that he is king, but that he himself is God and their allegiance to him. And Daniel refers to this instance of him sacrificing on the altar that which should not be sacrificed, setting up this idol, as the abomination of desolation. And in the Jews' minds, in the disciples' minds, what would have come up was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler who did this very same thing 150 years before Christ. He came in and made it illegal for Judaism to be a religion. You had to be a Greek, worship the Greek gods, and he actually slaughtered a pig on the Jewish altar and set up a god, idol in the temple. And Jesus is calling that to their minds and saying, you think he's bad, just wait. That was a picture of what will come. And this Antichrist will cause destruction and persecution like this world has never seen. Notice what it says. When this affliction comes, he says, you need to flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. He says this persecution that is coming when the Antichrist breaks this treaty and moves into Jerusalem, you better get out, you better get out fast. Run to the mountains, flee him, because otherwise you will be killed. You will be put to death. That's where these verses are coming in. He's saying, if you're in the field, just run. Don't go home. Don't grab your coat. If you're on your housetop working, just get out of the house. Don't stop and grab all your valuables. And those of you who have little children, and if you're pregnant, woe unto you. Beware. Be ready. And you better pray. Notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 18. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. What happens when it's winter? It's cold. It's hard to survive. Not only that, how many of us, when it first snows before the plows get out, do we not go out because it's hard to get it from one place to another? Me? How many of us before Christmas were in our house for several days because the plows hadn't come? Me? Yeah. He says, you better pray that this doesn't happen in winter, because then it gets even harder. It gets even more difficult. not only are you persecuted, being put to death, being beaten because of your faith, but then the situation that you find yourself in, the time of year, makes it hard to escape. And then he goes on. Verse 19, for in those days shall the affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time. He says, our world has not seen affliction like this ever. From the time that God created the world until now, even in times to come, it will not be this bad. He's painting a really rosy picture, isn't he? Can you imagine being the disciples and hearing this for the first time? And then finally, we see, we need to understand that the second coming of Jesus Christ is reality. Look at verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. So these are the signs of his coming. At the height of the drama on the world, that's when Jesus comes back. When you see the sun darkened, the moon not giving her light, the stars in heaven falling out of the sky, and the powers of heaven are shaken. That's when Christ arrives. Look at verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So Jesus comes in riding on a white horse, and according to Zechariah chapter 14 that we studied several months ago, Zechariah chapter 14, the armies of the world come against Israel. And half of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem are taken captive. And at that moment, Jesus arrives on the scene. Revelation tells us he's riding on a white horse. He destroys the armies that are gathered against him through the power of his word. This is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. He then takes the Antichrist, the beast, and his prophet and casts them into hell. Jesus, who has power over all things, including power over the devil, doesn't even stoop himself low enough to cast the devil into the bottomless pit. He sends his angel. Look it up. It's in Revelation chapter 20. He sends the angel to get Satan, and Satan is then bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. For those 1,000 years, Jesus rules and reigns on the earth, establishing the promised kingdom that the disciples so longed for. We can know that he is coming. So these are the events that he talks about, that he references. Notice verse 27, and at that time, not only will he judge the wicked, but at that time, he shall gather his elect, those who have placed their faith and trust in him. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now again, he's talking about Israel, and from Israel's perspective, by this point, so many Jews come to faith and knowledge of Christ that Scripture says that they all shall be saved. There may be a few stragglers here and there, but the Jews who live through this time will believe in Jesus Christ. They will understand that this Antichrist is a false god and that Jesus is actually the true Messiah. And then God, Jesus, sends his angel and he gathers them up. He gathers them up from earth, but he also gathers those who have been put to death from heaven. He also, when he comes, if you read Revelation chapter 20, we find out that the saints who are in heaven, guess what? That's going to be us, get to come back with him and witness this whole event. And so Jesus is telling them these things, and he wants them to understand what's going to happen. Secondly, we must decipher the signs. He tells them these things so that they know what to look for. Imagine being the disciples at this point. They're shocked. You know, some of us, this is old hat. Some of us, we've studied this for years. We could tell you what's going to happen. We might not be able to point it out where it's in Scripture, but we can tell you what the Bible, what we've been taught the Bible says. But for the disciples, they're hearing this for the first time. How would you feel if this was the very first time you heard about this? You'd be shocked. understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and that the things that he says are going to come true. I mean, just 2 days earlier, they were coming into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna and people ready to set up Jesus as king, and now he's talking about the end of the world. So how do you decipher the signs of the times? Look at verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye shall know that summer is near. How do you know summer and spring is coming? How do we know that spring is coming?
Flowers,
the buds are coming on the trees, the leaves start to come out. You start seeing life, right? There's signs of coming spring. The snow has hopefully melted away. There's no white stuff on the ground. It's muddy, and the trees start to sprout. Just like those are signs of coming spring, there are signs of Jesus arriving. And he wants the Jews to understand what those signs are. In the tribulation, I believe this passage will be one of the key passages that will help reveal Christ to the Jews. As they begin to see these different events happen, they go to the Word of God and they find out that Jesus talked about this. And he says, look for the signs that are there, that are coming. Look at verse 29. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. So what's he saying? He says, so when you see these things happen, you'll know that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, that he's ready to come. He's getting prepared. All these things are happening, and he's what's next. And then what's he saying in verse 30? That this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. This can be kind of confusing. If you think that this generation was the disciples, they're all dead and gone. So if this is a true promise of Christ, he's got to be speaking about something else, right? He's got to be talking about something else than the apostles, that generation of believers. This is what I believe he's talking about. He's saying that the generation that sees these signs, that sees all of these things happening, is a generation that will see Jesus Christ come back. The ones who see the four horsemen come in, the ones who see the persecution, the ones who see the Antichrist desecrate the temple, the ones who go through all of that affliction, those are the ones who are going to see Jesus Christ. And they'll see all of those signs. Have we seen those signs? No. I don't believe that we as believers in the New Testament era will see those signs. That's a lesson for another day. But Jesus is teaching the disciples, this is what the Jews are going to go through. This is what they need to look for. And those who see these signs will be the ones who see me coming again. And then finally, this is the final instruction he gives. He says to watch and be ready. We're to understand, to know the events that are coming. We're to decipher the signs. And then we're to watch and be ready. Look at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, ye know not when the time is. Don't you ever wonder about people who try to set dates? It's like they don't read those two verses. They read the whole chapter, they read all of Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, but they skip these verses in Matthew, they skip these two verses in Mark, they skip the same verses in Luke, and they set a date anyway. This is what boggles my mind. It's almost as if they're saying, well, Jesus said no man can know, and that he doesn't know, but I'm smarter than Jesus, I can figure it out anyway. In 1892, a preacher set a date. 1892 came and went. Jesus didn't come. How many of you remember 1988? I remember that year. I was, I don't know, 10 or 11. 1988, there was a man who came out with a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. 88 came and went. We're still here. Jesus never came. 2012. He missed it and said, oh, I misread it. That's going to be 2015. 2015 came and went. You know, I think any time a human says Jesus is coming back on this date, God says, no, he's not. Even if Jesus was going to come on that day, God says, nope. Let's push that timeline back just a little bit. We can't know, but we do need to know the signs, which means if we don't know when he's coming, what are we to do? We're to watch and be ready. This is where in Matthew and Luke, we get the parables of the 10 virgins where they were to be looking for the bridegroom and be ready when he came. And only one of them, I forget how many brides. So if I remember right, was it 20 brides, 10 had their wicks ready, 10 did not, 10 went into the wedding, and 10 did not. Look it up. It's in. I forgot to look it up. I don't know the exact numbers, but the principle is the same. That there were those who were ready for Christ's coming, ready for the bridegroom to show up, and there were those who did not. Because they weren't watching, they weren't ready. Now, if you go through the tribulation, guess what? Those signs are going to be pretty evident. A quarter of the population of the world dying because of war, famine, and death. That's pretty obvious. But the thing that kicks it off, we don't know when that happens. What kicks it off is the rapture of the church. Christ calling his church up to be with him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so he says, watch. Watch and be ready. He gives them an example. Take heed, verse 33. Take heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. So you remember the parable of the talents, where the ruler of the house gave each servant a set of money and said, go and do something and bring back what you earn off of it. One takes his and doubles it. The next one takes his and doubles it. The last one takes his and buries it. This is the context for that parable. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. I've given you some responsibility. Be about it. And when I come back, we're going to settle accounts. The parable of the thief in Matthew. He says, if you knew when a thief was going to come to your house, you'd prepare and be ready. Imagine sitting at home this afternoon, and your phone rings, you pick it up, and you answer it, and it's Joe Blow burglar, and he says, hey, I'm going to come to your house at 2:30 in the morning tonight. Click. Where would you be at 2:30 in the morning? You'd be standing up at your door with your gun ready, your phone on speed dial with 911, and all of your best buddies hiding in the bushes. Right? You'd be ready. But guess what? Joe Goldberg doesn't pick up the phone and tell us when he's coming, does he? We don't know when he's coming. The same with Richard Christ. We don't know. So what are we to do? We're to watch and be ready. We're to be busy about the work which he has given us. So all of these things sound kind of scary, don't they? But you know what? I'm not scared. I'm not afraid. You know why? Because I have faith. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And who gave us this passage? Jesus. You think he knows what's going to happen? You think he's in control of these things? Absolutely. And so do I have to have fear? No. But there are many people in this world that fear the end. They fear the end of the age, the end of the world. And I think that's why there's almost, it's fear, but it's also a fascination with this idea of the end of the earth, of the apocalypse, of the end times, of post-apocalyptic living. If the world goes to a nuclear war, what happens to the rest of us? Well, Scripture tells us what happens. And because it tells us what happens, and I have faith in the one who gave it to us, I don't have to fear. There may be some here this morning, or some watching by way of video that have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to understand that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. You can't have faith and have fear at the same time. Where there is fear, faith will leave. Where there is faith, fear will flee. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how do you escape the end of the world? How do you escape these persecutions, these difficulties, these hardships? You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one who came and died for your sins and paid the penalty that you owe God the Father. And by placing your faith and trust in Him, then He promises salvation. He promises the free gift of forgiveness of those sins and peace with God. And the whole point of this time period is judgment upon an unbelieving world. And we believe that Jesus Christ will take out the church, those who have placed their faith and trust in Him, and we will escape this judgment. Now, believer, what are we to learn? Where are we at? What do we learn from this passage? We learn a lot about the future of Israel. We learn a lot about the future of an unbelieving world. But what are we to learn besides that? We need to learn some things about God. We need to learn that He is omniscient. He knows all things. When these things come to pass, we can look back and say, God already gave us this information. He's all-knowing. We also understand that He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the one who actually has the power to bring these things to pass. Notice what it says in verse 32. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. No man knows. But who? The Father. God the Father is omnipotent and has the power to bring these things to pass. But then He's patient. How long has it been since Jesus gave us this? 2,000 years, right? Almost 2,000 years. And you look at this passage and say, well, man, this hasn't come to pass yet. Will it ever? Well, yes, it will. But why is it taking so long? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. He desires for all men to be saved. So what is He doing? He's waiting. He's being patient. He's waiting for us to get the word out that they need to be saved. So He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's patient. We also understand that He's sovereign. He's the one guiding and directing all of these events. And we can continue to trust Him. So we learn things about God. We also need to remember that God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. He promised that these will happen, and they will happen. But then if this will happen, then what about all the promises He gave us as New Testament believers? Can we believe those too? Absolutely. And then we must live with growing anticipation of His return. What's the next event on the horizon? I believe it's the rapture of the church. But according to this passage, do we know when that's going to happen? No. So then what do? We need to watch and be ready. We need to be about the business that God has given us to do. We need to be like those men who are given talents and not just hide it, not receive the good news of Jesus Christ and say, good for me, I get to go to heaven. I need to proclaim it to everyone I can.
I shouldn't take the wonderful things of the gospel of Christ, hide them in the dirt and say, look at what I did. I get to go to heaven. But who have we told lately? Who have we prayed for? Who do we know that is unsaved, that has broken our heart, and we've stayed up late at the end of the night praying for them? Part of watching is being faithful in our watching, doing the things that he calls us to do while we're waiting.
And how do we do that? We do that with a growing anticipation that he will come again. Which brings us to our final point that we can learn, is that we need to warn others of their future apart from Christ. If people don't know Christ, this is their future. This is what they get to look forward to. This dangerous, difficult, hardship-ridden world and judgment of God is what awaits. And as believers, we have the good news that Christ has given us a way of escape. He's given us a way to go directly to him. And that's through the gospel. May he not come back, as it says in verse 36. May he not come back and find us sleeping. Which leads us to verse 37, and we'll close. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Watch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And our hearts are burdened for those who don't know you as Savior. Lord, I pray that our hearts are burdened for them because of the things that we have learned this morning. Because of the things that for many of us are probably things that we're just being reminded of. But Lord, may they burn within our hearts and cause us to action. Cause us to live in obedience in giving the gospel to every creature. Heavenly Father, we love you and are desirous to serve you. May you give us opportunities to give the gospel even this week. Use your Holy Spirit to give us hearts that are tender and ready for his leading. And then may he give us boldness to speak as we watch for your coming. Lord, we await the day that you come and set up your kingdom here on this earth to be King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction comes from the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.